Proverbs 19. I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 29. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. Whoever gets sense loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Condemnation is ready for scoffers, and beating for the backs of fools. Father, bless our understanding, the reading and exposition of your holy, infallible, inerrant word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this series, and if you're visiting, we're glad you're visiting. We've been going through chapter by chapter the book of Proverbs. And by necessity, I've had to drill down to certain subjects. And I'm hopefully not missing. And so if I miss part of a verse that struck you in the reading, don't think I'm skipping over it. Hopefully, every great theme in the book of Proverbs, it's repeated over and over in virtually every chapter, the same themes. And so what we've done is pick out something that particularly strikes me as important for application. And all of the verses I picked out of this text begin in the first one begins in verse 13. And what struck me is a repeated theme, and I don't think I've hit it as much as I should have in this series of messages, is the theme of discipline, how important it is. It's one of the great recurring themes in the book of Proverbs. Discipline is how we know we are children of God. The Bible's very clear. If we are without discipline, we're not sons. We don't belong to him, because he disciplines every son or daughter that he receives. As we grow in grace, we understand more and more that this is how he loves us. And the whole book of Proverbs can be read in this way, as I've said repeatedly. It's the difference between the foolish and the wise, or the fool and the wise person. And the difference is how we respond to discipline. Just briefly, let me just survey, and you may want to mark these and get your Bible app or your concordance. If you're really old fashioned like Pete Golden, get out your concordance. Some of you don't even know what that word means, but it's a wonderful book that just takes every word in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Most of us, if you have a Bible app, have it on your phone, and it's an amazing tool of Bible study. And you can pull it out and you can put in the word discipline, and it'll tell you every verse in the Bible that speaks about discipline. But let me just go over a few of them in Proverbs. Proverbs 3:11, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Proverbs 5:12, the fool says, how I hated discipline. 5:13, he dies. The fool dies for lack of discipline. 6:23, the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. 12:1, he who loves discipline loves life, but he who hates reproof is stupid. 13:24, he who loves his son is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 15:10, severe discipline is for him who forsakes his way. And then our text, one that I've used from our text, where there's discipline, there's hope. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. 23:13, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son and he will give you rest. And I love our Westminster standards and the way they so beautifully, in the shorter catechism as well as the larger catechism, expand the application of the fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and mother, and extend it in such a way to all those who serve in positions of authority and how they are to be treated. And as again, I always want to quote Pete. Pete's Sunday school class was amazing, but as he so well pointed out in the application of Ephesians 6, and which quotes these this very subject, and I didn't plan it that way, but we work for somebody. We're under somebody's authority. We need to show them that duty and respect and accept the discipline that is necessary. So, verse 13, the first point. The result of a lack of discipline is foolish children. A foolish son is a ruin to his father. And a wife's quarreling is a constant dripping. And again, that's one of the cases. I'm going to focus on the first part of that verse. We'll come back to that second part later on. A foolish son is a ruin to his father. I always think about context, when I'm reading the scripture and I'm trying to apply it. And I remember who wrote, who was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this verse. And it's Solomon. And I said, well, what is Solomon's big influence in his life? It's his father, the most massively important person in the Bible after Moses is David. In so many ways, David is more massive. He appears right in the middle of the Bible. The 150 songs for worship that we sing so often in the Psalms, over half of them attributed directly to David, and all by inference under his collection. Solomon, I believe, is young in his reign, just beginning his work of collecting Proverbs, one of the things he was called to do. And whether he collected this one or whether the Holy Spirit gave it to him directly by divine inspiration, it doesn't matter. They're both by divine inspiration, so it is true. But no doubt in his mind were the suffering that his father went through with his rebellious sons. We mentioned one of them last week. The other one is more famous, Absalom. You can read the whole sordid history in 2 Samuel, beginning at chapter 13, and read it through verse 18. And it is a difficult portion of the scripture. Basically, what unfolds is the unraveling of David's family, mainly due to the fact that he failed to discipline his son Absalom. And the result for David is exactly what verse 13 speaks of: ruin. David is run out of the kingdom. He is hounded by his son and his henchmen, for lack of a better word. Forced out of the kingdom. In acts of degradation and humiliation that are difficult to speak of. And so Solomon knows well when he writes this. But as a young man, he writes it. And the truth of generational sin is evident in Solomon's life, isn't it? Because Solomon is going to fall away. And you see it as he intermarries with so many foreign wives outside of Israel, which kings were commanded not to do. He deliberately disobeyed the wisdom that God gave him directly, and thus experienced consequences and discipline in his own life. And I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit moved him in his final years to write his opus of repentance called the Book of Ecclesiastes. I'm convinced that's what that book is. And the more I read about these proverbs, the more I'm convinced about that. Because there's always hope for returning sinners. But you see it in his own son, Rehoboam, who does not listen to the advice of older men. And consequently brings about civil war and division in Israel. So the consequences of not disciplining it. We see it in the scriptures itself, and we see it in our lives, in our own families. Second way that we see here is godly discipline is essential. It is absolutely essential in every area of our life. in verse 18, it says, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. And that seems really odd, doesn't it? Discipline your son while there, where there is hope. I was a student in seminary when I learned about Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. And I was mortified. And I didn't learn it from the professor. I learned it from a fellow student who was passing out tracts to seminary students for some reason. He was worried about, rightly so, about the orthodoxy of some of the students and where they came from. And I fit into that category of concern, and I was glad on one level. But he passed out these tracts and put them on every seat in our very large seminary class at the time. And the title of the tract was The Execution of Disobedient Children. I'm like, whoa. Then I read the tract based on Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, and was mortified. I said, well, I should be dead. I shouldn't have made it this far. But this was Israel. This is the theocratic law of Israel that Israel was to be governed by. It says in Deuteronomy 21:18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, that he still will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of this city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey your voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. There's no record of any in the Bible of any son or daughter being put to death. Son being put to death for rebellion. There are some famous men of God who did not discipline their sons, and horrible consequences. The Lord seems in this passage to advocate for grace and mercy for disobedient children. But at times, our desire to be gracious and compassionate will stop us from doing the very hard work of discipline. It is difficult. And I know that was true in David's life. I know it was true in Solomon's life. And what he modeled to Rehoboam resulted in horrible consequences. That God is, by the way, overruling all the horrible consequences to bring about his salvation. That includes us. That should be really good news to you. So do not hear, if you don't do this, this is going to happen and it's your fault. Because I know too many stories where people did all the wrong things and they were blessed with a very gracious response in spite of their children. But this is not only the way we are to treat our children, it's the way we are ourselves to respond to the Lord when he disciplines us, because that's what he does. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. It is for discipline that you have to endure, meaning trials and difficulties in life. Don't grow weary. Don't fall away from the faith in the midst of horrible trials, challenges. Don't become bitter against God because he's disciplining you. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, I love this verse. It gives me such comfort as a parent. We had earthly parents who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for short times as it seemed best to them. Now that verse 10, first part of it tells me that we didn't always do a really good job as parents with discipline. But it doesn't matter. The process by itself is important. And the point of the passage is, whereas our human discipline is imperfect, his is perfect. Whatever it is. He disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness. What is your response to trials and difficulties? Does it put you on your knees crying out to a holy God, recognizing that he is sovereign in everything he does for our good? What do we learn about God's discipline that we should apply as parents, or if we are in a position of authority or responsibility in whatever place that God has placed us? We learn a number of things. One is that we should never discipline out of unrighteous anger. Anger is one of the most important emotions that God has given us. It's one of his attributes, but unlike our anger, which is almost always unrighteous, his is righteous and holy. But that's not to say that we should not be angry at the things that make God angry. And we should do all we can to deal with those things in a loving way. Discipline is for, in the church, we have church discipline. One of the marks of the church is discipline. What is discipline? I explained that in my new members class. We're gonna have a new members class soon, so I hope some of you can attend. But when that class, I explained that the primary purpose of discipline is not punishment. And this is the same and true in family. In every discipline, the primary purpose of discipline is restoration and reconciliation. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, someone is in error, they're going astray. You who are spiritual, you restore that person in love. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means it's a medical term. It's like a bone that is broken. You set that bone, and it's painful to set a bone that's been broken. But if you don't set it and you don't put it back, it's going to be a terrible outcome. We discipline like the Lord disciplines us. Here Solomon is moved by the Holy Spirit to talk about that. There's hope for your son. Discipline your son. Don't set your heart on him being killed. Don't do it. Maybe this is why there's no record of it being carried out. The consequence of rebellion. I skip down to the end. I'll come back to the middle. The consequences of rebellion, we see. The consequence of a lack of discipline is rebellion. Again, no doubt Solomon had his parents in mind when the Holy Spirit moved him as a young man to write these verses. The most famous consequence of this kind of rebellion in the New Testament is a story that Jesus told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. It's one of the most important gospel passages in the Bible. Of course, all the Bible is a gospel passage because it's all good news. It all points to Jesus. But this is especially compelling. A man had two sons. The younger of them said, "Give me my inheritance." Now that is a shocking, that was a shocking statement in that day. And Jesus is telling this story to make a point. If someone was still alive and they said to their dad, "Give me my inheritance," it's basically saying, "I wish you were dead," about the worst kind of rebellion. We call this parable the prodigal son. Because we focus on the prodigal, but there are three main characters in it. And the main character is not the prodigal. The main character is the forgiving father and the posture of the forgiving father with a rebellious son. In our text, before I leave it, he who does violence to his father, this prodigal was saying, and chases away his mother, is a son who brings shame and reproach. When the prodigal did that, he was telling his father that he considered him dead. He wanted what was coming to him. Our focus when we read this, and the focus that Jesus wants us to have on this, is on the forgiving father, not on the wasteful prodigal. But we read the story, and if you're like me, you identify with the prodigal. He wastes his inheritance. He squanders it. He goes out and just squanders it in the worst, most profligate way. Expends his father's inheritance until he's left with nothing. Till his condition is nothing but utter degradation. Reduced to eating garbage that the pigs eat. And it is in that desperate condition that he remembers how good his father's house is. And he makes a plan. "I will get up, I will go to my father, and I will beg for mercy, and I will ask if he will just let me sweep the floor and take out the garbage and do all the nasty jobs, the lowest things, and then at least I'll be alive." And we have the response of the father, and it's lavish. He kills the fatted calf. He brings out the best robe, puts expensive ring on his finger, and celebrates and calls all the neighbors and says, "Come to the party. My son who was lost has come home." And I don't know about you, but I always identify with the older brother. I think that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. Well, it's not. It's more than fair. It's God's grace. That was the point of the parable. And actually, there are two prodigals. There's the prodigal, the wasteful profligate, and then there's the legalistic Pharisee to whom the parable was aimed at. How is our heart when God lavishes his gifts, his forgiveness, his grace on returning sinners? We see the repentance of the prodigal, the rehearsed repentance. I'm not worthy to be a part of this family. If you will just be merciful to me and let me do the work of a slave, then I'll live. God welcomes him, receives him, restores his relationship. And the older brother sees it. I've been laboring. I've been working my tail off for you. I've done all these things. And this is what you do. And the father, what does he do? He invites him to repent. He invites him to join in as well. He invites all sinners, all kinds. That's the message of the gospel. Yeah, the consequences of rebellion, we've seen it. You've seen it. Maybe you're like me. You've seen it in your own life. And you've seen God's amazing grace take hold in your life. But then you felt it as in your own family. For some, it's your children. Some of you have prodigal parents. And you should pray. You should hope for God's mercy to restore them. That's the message of the gospel. The shame and the reproach of sin is taken away by the love of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to skip back to verses 22 and 23 for the last point. What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied, and he will not be visited by harm. When God gives repentance, he gives a change of mind that results in a change of life. That's the very definition of repentance. In the Old Testament, it means to do a 180, to turn. You're going one way, you go the exact opposite. You're going to hell, you turn to heaven through Christ. That's the Old Testament word. The New Testament word is much richer, much fuller. Metanoia means to change your mind. And to change your mind in such a way about Jesus Christ that it results in a change of life. It's a picture. What we have in these two verses is a picture of those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. It says the desire of a man is chesed, is loving kindness, is grace. It is that desire which the heart is set upon that brings life and not death. Ask yourself right now, what do I desire most in life? What is preoccupying my mind and heart to the point where I cannot think of anything else? And if it is anything less than the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus, you need to remove that idol from your mind. And the second thing in this verse to point out is salvation. Where is salvation? It is in the fear of the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord that leads to life. The one who has these things, it says he will not be visited by harm. If you are in Christ, and love, again, I go back to the Sunday school this morning, the whole armor of God, and I have a picture of Pete in the armor of God, and I'll cherish it. I'm going to have that picture for a long time. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I have these. And I am invincible. We live in a culture that's obsessed with superheroes, and they spray paint a suit on, or they take some magic pill, or they get bit by a radioactive bug, and they're invincible. And we just love that story. It comes out in so many different ways. Well, that's a lie, and that's a fantasy. The gospel is true. And if you have Christ in you, you are indestructible. Nothing in this world can touch you. None of Satan's darts and arrows can stop you. No person can take away your joy. If that is happening in your life, you need to come to grips with the fact that that person is an idol. You simply need to learn to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and do what is right before Him. If you fear God more than man, then you have nothing to fear. Because you say what the Lord Jesus says. What can man do to me? Send me to heaven? Hey, that's a good deal. I'll take it. This is what God has called us to live every day. A life of constant understanding that the only thing that matters is my relationship to God based on faith and trust in the finished, complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit in me that enables me to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. Is that your desire this morning? Question your heart. If it is not, may He be pleased to give each one of us new repentance, new faith. Let us pray. Lord, teach us that there's nothing in this world in comparison to Your love, Your steadfast love, Your gracious provision for every part of our lives, now and forever. Forgive us for all the times we have looked down, for all the times we have looked at people for our happiness and our joy. We've looked to circumstances, good circumstances, for our joy, rather than hear the message of the Word of God, to fear You, to keep Your commandments, to do what You have called us to do. Father, if anyone here is yet to understand in the midst of some trial or some difficulty they're going through right now, they've yet to understand the love of Christ for them in their condition right now, may You be pleased through the Holy Spirit to open their hearts and minds to believe unto eternal life. Father, help us to know deeply the forgiveness of sins that brings us into the relationships. Help us to remember always that we were prodigal, we were wasteful, we were desperately wicked, and You had pity on us and You forgave us. Forgive us for the tendency that comes so quickly to think that we did any of that ourselves and come to the place of being the older brother to resent those who are still trapped in sin. We ask that You would give us the boldness of taking out and using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, able to penetrate to the innermost being of everyone that we deal with. Help our mind and our heart and our thoughts, our conversations, our actions be guided at all times by the Holy Spirit, in such a way that we bring honor and glory to Your holy name. And we do pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.